I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 5, start in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now pay attention. This is where my text really begins. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What if a Christian gets in open sin and refuses to practice godly sorrow unto repentance? That fellowship gets fractured with unconfessed sin, open flagrant sin. What then? We just wring our hands and say, my goodness, what a shame. Or is there something to be done? Do you know what a snow job is? When you hear it said that someone's trying to do a snow job on somebody, what does that suggest to your mind? It means that deception is afoot. It means that tremendous pressure is being put in order to deceive and cause someone to believe and act in a way that's not right, it's not good for them. The idea of a snow job has this concept of trying to blind someone to the truth, like a mental blizzard that so obscures the situation that people can no longer tell what's right and what's wrong. There are a lot of deceivers out there who make a living out of snow jobs on the unaware. But the one who's the best at it is called in Scripture the father of lies. The Lord Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And let me tell you today, of all the lies that he has sold to the church, perhaps none has done more damage than the idea that Christians must never, under any circumstances, judge one another. It is amazing how often that idea is written and spoken by well-meaning Christians, even church leaders, that no believer ever has a right to look at someone else's behavior or someone else's beliefs and say categorically, that is not of God. I stood behind a woman in line in a sandwich shop in Shawnee, Oklahoma. I was there in revival meeting. I hate to say I ate at Subway for health reasons. Look at me. I'm terrible advertisement. They'd never give me an endorsement like they did that other fellow for losing weight. But I do that all the time. There I was at a Subway shop trying to get my low-fat, low-calorie whatever. And right in front of me, there's this lady who was wearing a clothing that was not becoming for any lady to wear, but especially a lady of that size. I'm trying to be delicate when I say that. I'm rather husky myself, so I have sympathy automatically for folks who have a few extra pounds on them. But I'm telling you, nobody ought to worn what she had on, but she certainly shouldn't have worn what she had on. And she had tattooed across the top of her foot Only God can judge me. Literally. And I stood there in line and said, now, is that true? To myself, I had a conversation. Is that true that only God can judge me? That no one else may ever, under any circumstances, make a judgment call about the way I'm living my life? And the answer I came up with was, that depends on whether or not I'm saved and part of the blood-bought body of Christ. If I'm an unbeliever, then yes, only God can judge me. The text plainly says, God judges them that are without. If I'm unsaved, yes, only God can judge me. But if I'm born again, then the church of Christ not only may judge me, they must do so. I want to lead you for a few moments this morning through a plain spoken passage of Scripture for the purpose of shoveling some of this satanic snow job off of the sidewalk to see if we can't discern how to walk a straight line anymore. Let's check our presuppositions at the door for a moment and let the Bible inform us about the truth of whether or not we ought to judge one another. Three things I want you to see this morning quickly. First of all, the commission. The commission. Do you know a commission's being given to the church in this passage? And here's the question I want to ask. Who is to judge? Who is to judge? The obvious teaching of this text is that those who make up the body of Christ are obligated, in fact, positively commanded, to police our own ranks. The context of this text is that of blatant sin in the life of one of the membership of the church at Corinth. May I say, a man that Paul believed to be saved. Because though Paul wanted his flesh to be destroyed, he expected his spirit to be saved in the day of the Lord. Here is a young man who is cohabitating with his stepmother. I'll say his stepmother. There is argument whether it was his biological mother or not, but my mind can't go there. I'm going to say stepmother. Here's a young man cohabitating with his father's wife, shacking up with a woman who is in a relationship with someone to whom he is not married, and everyone knows it. Everyone, both in the church and out of the church, knows about it. Fornication is the word of the text. Fornicators is used down in verse 9. It means illicit sexual activity that violates the teachings of the Bible on marriage and family. It's a large word. It covers all kinds of things. And the real rub of this text was that the congregation at Corinth not only had not judged the situation and taken biblical action, they were apparently proud of themselves for their tolerant, non-judgmental attitude toward the person and toward the situation. The Bible in basic English translates the first verses of the chapter like this. It is said, in fact, that there is among you a sin of the flesh, such as is not seen even among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife. And in place of feeling sorrow, you are pleased with yourselves, so that he who has done this thing has not been sent away from among you. In the context of these kinds of goings on, with known sin in the life of one of the membership of the church, Paul first of all said, I myself have judged. Though I'm not there physically, I know the details, and I personally have judged the situation. And then he takes the church to task for the fact that they haven't judged the situation already. In verses 2 through 5, again, listen to this translation. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Believe it or not, folks, saved people, members of the body of Christ, are obligated before God to judge one another. We are actually commanded and expected to protect the integrity of the gospel and the reputation of Christ and His church from the corruption of unrepented sin in the membership. I want to read again to you verses 12 and 13 from the Williams New Testament. It's what I'm reading through right now in my quiet time. And as I read this, it galvanized my heart. For what right have I to judge outsiders? Is it not for you to judge those who are inside the church, but for God to judge those who are outside? You must expel that wicked person from your membership. And God judges the outside. We're to judge the inside. This is not optional, it's obligatory. Now listen, either we practice this teaching or we're not right with God. And we come under the same rebuke that the Corinthian church did in our text, and I can't help but wonder if this is not one of the primary reasons that that benchmark in Acts chapter 2 is seldom measured up to in modern religion. The commission, who's to judge? Secondly, the condition, who is to be judged? Any man that is called a brother, the text says. Anyone who calls himself a Christian and claims to know the Lord in salvation. Now, I know you have to balance what I'm saying with other passages of Scripture. My Bible professor used to say, I think one of the greatest statements I ever heard as a young preacher boy in class, my major professor used to say this, young men, avoid the heresy of extremes and maintain the orthodoxy of balance. You have to balance this. But we live in a day when so much weight is put on one end of the seesaw that I feel like I'm on the other end bouncing with all of my weight trying to bring some measure. We've got to balance, certainly, but Lord have mercy. Sometimes, once in a while, we need to be reminded that when a man calls himself a brother, that puts him under obligation to the rest of us who name the name of Christ. You notice that this matter of judgment goes beyond just the issue of sexual sin. You might say, well, of course, obviously, if a man has his father's wife, we'd certainly take a stand on that. But I get a little disturbed when I read the rest of the list. The Bible speaks down in verse 11. He says, I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, okay, yeah, or covetous, what? That bunch that never tithes? Covetous? And then he dares to say an idolater? That's somebody who gives something primacy in their heart besides Jesus? Or a railer? A railer? Loses his temper, flies off the handle, runs off at the mouth? Or a drunkard? Or an extortioner? With such a one, no, not to eat. Let me read that to you again from God's Word, that translation I mentioned last night. In my letter to you, I told you not to associate with people who continue to commit sexual sins. I didn't tell you that you could not have any contact with unbelievers who commit sexual sins, are greedy, are dishonest, or worship false gods. If that were the case, you would have to leave this world. Now, what I meant was, thank God for that. I love that in the Bible. Even Paul had to clarify himself. Even Paul could be misunderstood and misquoted. Have you ever had to do that, preacher? Had to go back? No. Now, here's what I meant. Don't misquote me. Don't misunderstand me. Paul said, I want to make myself perfectly clear on this. What I meant was that you should not associate with people who call themselves brothers or sisters in the Christian faith, but live in sexual sin, are greedy, worship false gods, use abusive language, get drunk, or are dishonest. Don't eat with such people. And the issue here, of course, is that of open lifestyle behavior that is clearly disobedient to the Bible and that everyone around them knows is going on. It is about flagrant conformity to the world and rebellion to the Word of God that's being flaunted in the life of someone who's a member of the local church and professes to be a believer in Jesus. If I ask the question of the Word of God, who is to be judged? My answer is, I am. And if you're a professing Christian, so are you. Let me be clear on this. If you claim to be saved by the amazing grace of God, you no longer have the right to think and act as if your life is your own to do with as you please, and no one better judge you for it. That attitude has to die now if I'm going to walk with God. The Word of God says you are not your own. Your life is no longer yours. Now the rule of life for those of us who are born again is, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ye who love the Lord hate evil. And when I violate that command with long-term lifestyle sin, the church of God has an obligation to come to me and say, you're not right with God, and we're going to have to remove you from our membership unless you repent. I need to get one thing straight. Once I've given my life to Christ, my attitudes and my actions become the business of every other Christian in my church. And they have not only the right, but the obligation to come to me when I'm in rebellion to God and confront me. In love, I know, confront in love, but confront nonetheless with the truth of the Word of God about how I'm living and the impact that my behavior is having on the reputation of the Lord and the gospel. You see, when sin enters the life of a believer, the first line of defense is self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to take us to the woodshed in chastisement. The first line of defense is self-judgment. But when a believer refuses to exercise self-judgment, then it becomes the obligation of the body of Christ to undertake to do for me what I'm refusing to do for myself. Namely, to bring my behavior squarely into the light of God's Word and tell me the truth about myself. I know this is seldom mentioned anymore, much less expected or pursued. But God has not changed His mind about the awfulness of sin. As Brother Jerry preached this morning, God has not changed His mind about the awfulness of sin, and He still calls His redeemed people to the pursuit of holiness, both individually and, listen, corporately. He has called us to the pursuit of holiness. 1 Peter 1, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. There are many today, I know, who actually practice the attitude rebuked so sternly in Romans 6. Paul said in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Multitudes today are actually embracing that. Since grace is abounding, we can just go on in sin. No big deal. We're under grace. So many try to pervert the teaching of salvation by grace alone into a cover-up for carnality of all kinds, with a high-handed attitude that justifies whatever I'm doing, though I know it to be ungodly and unholy. But hey, I'm under grace. When God looks at me, He doesn't see me. He only sees the righteousness of Christ. And those truths are wonderful and precious. But when they become twisted and perverted to justify ongoing rebellion to the Word of God, somebody has to step in and say, this cannot go on. Like it or not, if you're a professing Christian, you must be judged by the church on the basis of your behavior. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But the life I'm living must be judged by my church. Must be. And when your life becomes an embarrassment to Christ, it is the obligation of other saved people to do something about the situation. Finally, the concern, the commission. Who is to judge? The body of Christ is to judge itself. The commission is an assignment given to every member of Christ's body. The condition for judgment. Who's to be judged? It's a person who names the name of Christ, claims to be saved, and yet is living in open, obvious, well-known, publicized rebellion to the Word of God. And then the concern. Why must we judge? Why is this a matter that must be dealt with anyway? Why not just live and let live, you know? Me and Jesus got our own thing going. You go to the devil. Why not practice that philosophy? Why be concerned about this? Why get our hands dirty? And this is a dirty thing. Well, according to the Bible, because sin works in the body of Christ just like leaven works in dough. When sin is admitted to the body of Christ, when sin is admitted to the church and is allowed to remain through unrepentance, that unrepentant sin in that person's life slowly begins to infiltrate and spread its corruption until ultimately the whole congregation is soiled. Verse 6 says in the Weymouth translation, do you not know that a little yeast corrupts the whole of the dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be dough of a new kind. For in fact you are free from corruption. For our Passover lamb has already been offered in sacrifice, even Christ. Therefore, let us keep our festival, not with the old yeast, nor with the yeast of what is evil and mischievous, but with bread free from yeast, the bread of transparency, sincerity, and truth. The Bible says Christ loved the church, died to make it without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We've heard this mentioned in the conference already, Joshua 7, Achan's sin. One man sinned against God, took that which was forbidden, buried it under his tent, and yet Israel suffered corporate defeat. Other men died. Other men died because Achan buried something under his tent. I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I know we're very individualistic in America, And we want to say, my life is my own to do with as I please. It's my business and no one else's. But that's not true of the kingdom work. In the kingdom of God, the Lord thinks corporately of us. Every one of us individually is just one small part of a much larger concern. The corporate people of God. Achan's sin was the business of every other Israelite. They all had to pay for it. And my sin is the business of every other member of the body of Christ. It's not just my business. I believe that's why the devil is so concerned about selling us the lie that Christians must never judge one another, because he knows, the devil knows, the devastating effect of unconfessed and unforsaken sin on the body of Christ. When the accursed thing comes among us and remains, it brings with it the curse. It grieves the Holy Spirit away from our gatherings, quenching and binding him, leaving us unanointed and powerless in ministry. It offends the Father, causing him to withdraw his manifest presence from us, robbing us of the glory of God in our personal lives and in our worship services. It forces Christ outside the doors of his own church because he cannot and will not fellowship with unconfessed and unrepented sin. It makes the church into a laughingstock in the eyes of the world, leaving us without a leg to stand on when we try to tell sinners that Christ can set them free and change their lives. Sin must be dealt with in repentance. It must be brought to Christ in confession to be purged away and replaced with spiritual purity and passion for holy living. The church can never be the church as long as sin is in the camp. We can lament our powerlessness, and we can lament our need of revival, and we can even pray and seek God about it, but we're ultimately going to hear God say to us what he said to Joshua: the time for praying is over, the time for repenting is here. Find the accursed thing and deal with it. Sin must be dealt with in my own life. And if I'm so stubborn that I won't deal with it in self-judgment, then my church family owes it to the Lord, they owe it to themselves, and they owe it to me to confront me, to bring me under church discipline. Not to kill me, not to destroy me, but in order to save me from myself. And furthermore, because it's not all about me, to save the gospel of God from shame and reproach. The integrity of the gospel must be defended. The honor of the Lord must be guarded. The testimony of Christ must be hallowed, and his name shown to be worthy of all reverence and fear and adoration and worship. Nothing and no one must be permitted to name the name of Christ and then drag that precious name through the mud of open, arrogant rebellion to his word and will. We love to sing these songs: stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. And I say, if there's any place where the soldiers of the cross need to stand in our day, it's on the thing I'm talking about this morning. God help us come back to the place where we actually stand for something. And we have the courage to do just what the Bible says do. I believe that the importance of a biblical teaching is always indicated by how hard the devil is working to pervert it. Here's a simple rule that I follow in my life. Learn to pay attention to where the devil is paying attention. Try to notice the issues that the devil is investing himself in disinformation. And when you find where the devil is working the hardest to muddy the water, then you'll find what really matters to the enemy, who has more sense than most of us do. And I tell you, folk, you'll be hard-pressed to find anything that better qualifies than the issue that I've been preaching on for the last few minutes. Most congregations in American religion today have been completely emasculated and knocked out of the gospel fight because they refuse to deal with open sin in the lives of their membership. And just like Corinth, they're proud of their non-judgmentalism. Can we expect God to manifest his holiness among us as long as we refuse to deal with known sin? Dare we ask him to show up in power as long as impurity is blatantly permitted in the body of Christ? I believe here we stand or here we fall. The Corinthian church was rebuked by the Holy Ghost through the Holy Scriptures for their unwillingness to judge sin. And I just want to say to us this morning, don't let the devil snow you on this matter of judgment and judging. We are called and commanded of God to do so, and we refuse to do it at our own peril. Well, I didn't expect that I'd be nominated for first vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention on the basis of preaching this message today. I thought to myself, what kind of message could I preach that would increase my popularity and help my love offerings? And this is the one I came up with, Brother Jim. Not a soul in the world wants to think about these things today. We want to take the easy way out. God help us. Father, help us. You're not playing when you put a passage like this in the Bible. It's not a joke to you when you call your people to be holy, for you are holy. When you say that we are to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, it's my business personally to pursue holiness, and if I refuse to do it, it's the business of my brothers and sisters to come to me and say, you've got to get right, or we're going to have to do something. God help us. In Jesus' name.